Oh, it's so good to see all of you in the house tonight, and visitors that are with us, we're glad that you're here as well. We've been talking about the different parts of man, you know, how man, what man is made up of in God's image. We have a body, a soul, and a spirit, and part of our nature is that God has created us as an intellectual being. When we look at Luke 2 and verse 52, one of the things Jesus did after his parents found him at the temple, he went back home to Joseph and Mary, was subject unto them, and the Bible tells us that he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. There were four ways in which he grew. He grew intellectually, he grew physically, he grew spiritually, and he grew socially. And I want to talk to you tonight how he grew intellectually. But I want to talk to you how we grow intellectually as well. God has created us as thinking beings. We communicate through voice. We communicate by talking. We communicate by sign language. Some communicate by Braille. Some communicate in writing in some way. And so we have different ways in which we communicate. And it all happens to be words, vehicles of thought. And we process those thoughts in our brain, and we're able to process that information, and we base our beliefs based on the information we received. And how many of you are familiar with aspartame? Okay? You know, what do you think about it? Well, you either like it or you don't. You either think it's poison, or you don't think, you might accept it's poison, but you don't think enough of it's going to kill you, so you might use it anyway, and some people don't use it at all. What are we doing with that? We're taking the information that we've received on a particular issue, and we've made a judgment, and we develop a practice based on what we believe about a particular thing. Isn't that interesting how our minds work? We take information, words, vehicles of thought, and then we make our decisions based on those words. Do you not understand? That is exactly what we're doing with the gospel message. God gives us His Word. We read His message. We interpret that. It registers God's vehicle of thoughts or words, and He communicates to us in our language, and then we're able to make decisions, life-changing, major, heaven or hell issue kind of decisions, based on that information that and the way we reason it in our mind. And so we have proven already, just by looking at a few things, that man is capable of thought, that man has been made to think. And I can remember playing checkers. Now, I've played chess with some people before, but I started off playing checkers with my grandfather. And do you think I ever won a game? No. And you know why? Because he knew more about my moves than I knew about my moves. He was able, when I played dominoes with that guy, you talk about a 42-player cutthroat, man, that guy was, some of you probably enjoyed playing with him. He knew what was in my hand just by knowing what had been played. How did they do that? My mind doesn't work like that. But his mind did. And I guess if I was trained in it and practiced it well enough, and some of you take me underneath your wing and teach me how to play 42 like that, then I'd probably get it just as good as that. But anyway, chess, if you're playing it, the idea of knowing what your move is, you're thinking ahead of the game. And that's what we learned to do as New Testament Christians. We are not supposed to try to fight Satan being ignorant of his moves, ignorant of his devices. We need to know what game and what move he's going to play in the game that we're playing in. And God has given us those pieces of information within his word. And so we have to think about those things. Psalm 8, verses 3 through 4. When I consider, that's the key word, when he thinks about, when he contemplates, when he mulls it over in his mind, the heavens and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. This guy just looking around at creation, and it blows his mind, and then he thinks to himself, well then what is man that God is mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? The idea that God cares for me, wow, that blows my mind. And that blew David's mind is what he's saying here in this verse. And so he's considering the heavens. He's taking in all of the evidences of creation around him, And he's coming up with a conclusion that God cares for me. The question is not all that hard. It's not really a question at all. It's kind of rhetorical. It really makes more of a statement than it does. It tries to communicate that he's puzzled about something. But to say that sometimes when we ask a question, we ask it not because we don't already know the answer, but because we're amazed or we're marveled by something. Psalm 119:59. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. What a beautiful concept is that. You see, when the gospel is preached to a true and good and honest heart, they're going to take into consideration the fact that they need to change their ways. And they'll repent of their sins and they'll go to God in full assurance of faith, repenting. And we will turn our ways to thy testimonies, to God's testimonies. That's conversion. 1 Corinthians 13:11 indicates to us that there is a change in our thinking from when we're kids to when we're adults. The way kids think about things and the way adults think about things are really different in it. And sometimes as adults, we forget what it's like to think like a child. You know, a lot of the things that my kids say, I'm thinking, what do you mean by that? What are you getting at? Well, you know what? I have to remember that they're not all corrupt like I got, you know. They don't think like I thought. And, you know, they're pretty innocent in their thinking yet. And so when they think like children, sometimes I have to get my mind shift gears to think like they think. And so Paul is saying, when I was a child, I spoke like a child and I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And so speaking and understanding and thinking, a lot of those things are cognitive developments that we make as we grow older. And so God starts us out very small and very plain. When you teach Bible class to young kids, I don't do real well in the little kids' classes. I think I'm too advanced for my... I need to boil the information down. I had a real problem the other day. I was reading a... Have you ever read a kid's Bible storybook? A kid's Bible storybook is very simplified. It's a basic concept. Very few words. And it helps the kids to paint a picture in their mind of the main idea. It's not about factual information, getting the story just exactly right. It's not concerned with the details of the account, the biblical account. It just needs to get to the meat and explain it on a level that they can understand. And, what I was doing this last week, teaching these Bible stories, reading these flip chart type Bible stories to some of the kids down here at the Fuel Up program, I kept wanting to add to and make corrections to these children's books because I did not feel that they were accurate because they lacked a lot of information. You see, that's how I'm thinking. But to get it on a kid's level, they needed to understand it a much more simpler way. It's a wonder kids can understand my lessons. But you know what? As we grow, we mentor, we learn. And if we practice, when we think about what we're doing as we grow, we begin to learn more. And something that occurred to me about youth is the fact that they can start knowing the difference between right and wrong, but they don't oftentimes always choose what's right. And a lot of times the fact that they don't choose what's right indicates to us as adults, people who are maybe more wise to the ways of the world, and what we do, we tell our kids, no, that's not wise, I wouldn't do that. Why? Well, because you can't see the outcome of your choices. You don't know what the consequences are going to be if you make this choice. See, that's the problem with youth, is that it's short-sighted as far as knowing what the consequences of an action are going to be. Not that grown-ups have all wisdom on that area, but we have more wisdom in that area than younger people do. And so as we grow, we mature, we begin to understand how grandfather and how dad could beat us at chess or checkers because they have been through it. They've played those moves. They've seen those tricks. They understand how the game is played, and they can start thinking ahead and seeing what their moves are going to be based upon what our move is going to be. Whenever I played checkers, I never could see how Granddad would let me jump one of his men just so that he could set me up to jump three of mine. And once I figured out how that was done, now I can beat Caden all the time. Genesis chapter 20 and verse 11. Sometimes our thinking is not always correct. And this is what this verse illustrates to us. Remember when Abraham and Sarah went to Egypt? Well, they weren't in Egypt. They went to Egypt the first time, and Pharaoh wanted Sarai. And of course, you know, they lied about their marriage. Well, later on in Genesis chapter 20, Abram is passing through Abimelech's territory. They pull the same stunt and get him into trouble, and Abimelech confronts him about, why did you lie about your relationship to your sister? Well, he says, it's true. You know, we are half brother and half sister, and she's also my wife. And Abraham said, the reason why I lied about it was because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. This is the second time he was wrong about that. And he was really wrong about the fact that Abimelech didn't have this degree of the fear of God in that place. Now see, he thought that that was what the case was. But he was wrong about what he thought. And not only did Abraham do it, you can go to 2 Kings 5 and you can see old Naaman. He was a leper. He wasn't a Jew boy, he was a Gentile. And he was a leper. And he was asking what he needed to do to get rid of his leprosy. And he was told that if he'd go and dip himself in the Jordan 7 times, that his flesh would come clean. And he's like, no, I don't want to do that. Are not the Abana and Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than all the rivers of the region? Can I not wash in them and be clean? And, you know, his family, he turned and went away in a rage. Of course, his family and friends were like, well, hey, you know what? This is a simple commandment. Why don't you just wash and be clean and get it over with? And that's what he does. He finally comes to himself and decides to obey. But when he was trying to rationalize, he says, behold, I thought. This guy would come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leprosy. What he had in his mind as to how he would be cleansed of his leprosy was not at all what God had told him to do. And it wasn't because God couldn't have done it like this. But the difference is that God's ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. And we have to change our thinking to accommodate His thinking. We have to change our ways to accommodate His ways. And friends, there's a lot of people today walking a false path, thinking they're going to have eternal life when they die. They've built their whole spiritual foundation on a lie because they have thought that they could go to God on their terms and obey the gospel in their own mind, not really obeying the terms and conditions of the New Testament, just being saved in the way that they think that they ought to be saved. You confront them with the gospel plan of salvation, and they said, well, behold, I thought I was saved when I was an infant. I thought I was saved when I believed. I thought I was saved when I asked Jesus Christ to come into my heart. And that was all that they were told. They were never told all of the story, or they were never straightened out on their misconceptions. And so there are times whenever our thinking is not correct. If our thinking is not in alignment with the Word of God, our thinking is not correct. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, we see where our thinking can be challenged and needs to be challenged. Come now, God says, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be like red like crimson, yet they'll be white as wool. And he says in Acts chapter 24 and verse number 25, Paul reasoned with Felix. Dialegomai. You hear the word dialogue in there? They dialogued. He reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. Felix trembled and answered, go away for this time. When I have a convenient season, I'll call for you. You see, what they were doing is they were reasoning. He was talking to them. They were having a dialogue back and forth and trying to help him understand what God wanted from his life. What could Felix do to be a child of God and to do what was right by God in the position that he was in government? You think about that for a moment. He needed to exercise righteousness, temperance, and realize the judgment to come. That would make some changes in his life if he had a good and honest heart. But some people will not reason with the Scriptures. There are rules to rational thinking. You know what irrational thinking is? You know when somebody, you try to talk some sense into them, but you can't talk to them. They won't reason. Have you ever talked to anybody like that? Wouldn't listen to reason? You know, it's really frustrating. But you know what? If we're not careful as individuals, God speaks to us through His Word. Sometimes we'll argue with the Word of God. We'll be unreasonable. Don't be unreasonable people. Always be reasonable. Think about what you're thinking about. Test your conclusions. Make sure that you're right. Don't just sit there and think, oh, that sounds like a great idea. I think that's what I'll believe. No. Make sure that what you believe is consistent with the Word of God. It's about the law of rationality. And the law of rationality states that we ought to justify our conclusions by adequate evidence. Well, Thomas B. Warren said this. He says, when one functions in a rational manner, he says, in effect, to himself, quote, the conclusions which I draw must not outrun or be out of harmony with the evidence which is relevant to truth of the question which I am considering at any given time. In other words, whatever I'm thinking about, whatever conclusion I come to, I need to make sure that there is ample and adequate evidence to make sure that I'm right about what I'm thinking about. Make sure that what my conclusion is truth. I left, and it was my fault. I had a set of ear protection headgear, you know, like what you look like earphones, but they're mufflers to keep your ears protected from loud noises. And I got it for shooting guns, and I got it for riding lawnmower and things of that nature. And I left it outside on the ground. It dropped off and it was on the ground for a few days. I kept thinking, man, I need to get up there and pick that up. Really ought to buy a new pair because it's been outside. I'll put this thing on my ear one day. There'll be spiders crawling all in. I just thought, I just need to get another pair, but I just left them on the ground. I should have already picked them up and put them in the trash. Last night, some dog, I will not name names, but I think it was my dog that got loose. But see, Lena and I have a disagreement. It's okay because I don't have enough evidence to really blame my dog. But it's so consistent with what my dog usually does. And really what I'm mad about is that some of my trash got torn up in my yard and I have to blame some dog for it. Might as well be that one I've got. Well, you see, I don't have enough evidence to blame my dog. And that's really what he's talking about here. Why would I come to that conclusion just because I don't like my dog today? You know, go home and kick the dog. No, not really. But you know how you are sometimes. You just get thoughts in your head and you run with them. And you may not test your conclusions. You may be irrational in your thinking. Let me give you a couple of examples regarding this. Now, this is 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 20. Now, I want you to pay attention to this. Listen to this. If I get, okay, I go through my Bible and I see where faith saves me and grace saves me. I'm looking at the love of God. This morning we read in Romans chapter 8 how hope saves us. I may not understand how hope saves me, but the burden of understanding that is upon me. I need to study out some more and try to figure out how hope factors into my salvation. Maybe I've never studied that before and I've never heard it put like that, and maybe I just don't get it. Instead of saying, well, I don't believe that, why don't I figure out how that works spiritually? You know, I understand the love of God. I understand the blood of Jesus Christ and everything the Bible says saves me. Well, I've got an example here in 1 Peter 3 and verse number 20 that talks about the long suffering of God waiting back in Noah's day while he was building the ark. And when he got done building the ark and God shut him in, he caused the rain come down, the floods came up, and there was a great big old global flood, and it lifted that ark above the ground. And it says here specifically that 8 souls were saved by water. And I'm scratching my head and I'm thinking, you know what? I read the Genesis account and I know that Noah and his family, which were 8 people, I get the 8 people part, but I know that they were dry in a boat. How in the world were they saved by water? Peter's not talking about how the ark saved them. He's talking about how water did save them. In other words, in what sense did water play in the salvation of people who were dry in a boat that was lifted up above the earth that was being perished or being judged for the sins that they were committing? How does that work? Well, I don't really know right at first, but I sit there and I think about how the ark was separated from the sinful world by water. And in that sense, I can see how water saved them from perishing below because it separated them. I get that. Well, then the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. Well, now here's a passage that regardless of what my study has been regarding baptism, I see a passage here where it says it actually saves me. Now, I could do one of a couple of things. I could say, well, it saved them back then, but it doesn't save us today. Or I could say, yeah, it says that, but it doesn't really mean that, because I have a prejudice or a preconceived idea, or I have a view already in place, and that this scripture would really mess up my view, and so I just rationalize it away, which is not really rational thinking, as we've already studied. What I've got to do is I've got to weigh out the evidence and find out what this is. How can I, if I don't understand how baptism doth also now save me, it doesn't make this statement false. It makes my understanding incomplete. And so people, we have to help people broaden their understanding. We have to show people how not to reject truth when they first see it, but understand rather how something is accomplished. Another point in the lesson that we might grasp from the Word of God tonight is the fact that man is capable of grasping truth. That is, we can know the truth. You know, Chad Ramsey said, if truth does not exist, the thinking process is robbed of moral significance. Well, think about that for just a moment. If truth doesn't exist, our thinking process is robbed of moral significance. In other words, our thinking, what we think, actually matters. If I was to go to Acts chapter 8 and read about Simon the sorcerer, and he wants to buy the miracles that the apostles were doing with money, and Peter goes up to him and he says, you don't have any part or lot in this matter. In fact, you need to pray. You need to repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness and pray that the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. In other words, his thoughts were sinful. If truth doesn't matter, it wouldn't have mattered what he thought and what he wanted to do. In John 18, verse number 38, Pilate, in his confusion about what was going on, and I really believe he didn't question that there is truth. I think what he was trying to say is, what is the truth in this situation? I think he's really trying to figure it out. But he asked the question, what is truth? What is truth? And again, when he said this, he went out in the Jews. He says, what is truth? Well, John chapter 14, verse 6 says, I am the truth. Jesus says he's the standard of truth. You see, without Jesus in the picture, without the Word of God in the picture, there really is no truth standard. I mean, you live in a world today, I mean, think about it. An atheist has no morality, basis, or standard at all. I mean, how could an atheist say that anything you did to him was wrong if there is no standard of right and wrong? I mean, it would really be judgmental of him, because he'd assume the judgment seat if he was an atheist and saying, you're wrong, that's not right. Well, who's he to say what's wrong or right? You see, if there is no God, then there is no standard of morality. There's no standard of right and wrong. Jesus doesn't exist in his mind, so he cannot be the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except be through me. Jesus says, this is pretty exclusive now. Jesus says, I, not anybody else, but I am the way. Muhammad's not a way to God the Father. That's not truth. Jesus says, I am the way. We can't reject the Scriptures. And if we do, what does it matter after that? John 17, verse 17 says, sanctify them through thy truth. Jesus says, here, thy word is truth. If you want to look to the Word of God as a standard, there it is. It's a standard of what's truth. Everything, all information is weighed by the standard of God's Word. In John 8, 31 and 32, Jesus said to those Jews which believed in Him, if you continue in my Word, which He said was truth, then you are my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You've got to stay in the Word to know the truth. You've got to stay in the Word to be free. That's what you got to do. Verse number 7 and 8 over in chapter 2 of Acts, notice this. Notice the truth that we can gather from this information here. We're given some information about a particular thing. They were all amazed and marveled. The Pentecostians were. They said to one another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? We gather that those who were speaking in tongues, these apostles were able to speak in the languages in the countries wherein they were born, in their own dialects. These people were Galileans. They were noted for their lack of education, and yet they know all these languages. We gather two truths about the apostles from this verse right here. We're able to ascertain information simply by looking at information that's been given. You know, looking at the implications here. over in Acts chapter 2. Peter bases the conversion and the basis for these people's conversion hinges on four facts, and that is from verses 16 through 21. The events that were happening at Pentecost, he says, were prophesied by the prophet Joel. These things are basically fulfillment of prophecy. And then in verse number 22, God's testimony that this guy was real was by his miracles. A man approved of God by miracles and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. And then, of course, he talks about the resurrection and the eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. Four immutable facts. And with that, they were able to apply truth. And that's what we do with information that we study out. You may use aspartame in your iced tea. I've chosen not to because I don't like what I've read about it. If what I've read is true, I don't care if it is any small amount at all. I don't want any of that in what I'm eating. I don't want it. That's a decision that I've made based on the information that I've read. If it's true, and I believe that it is. And I'm not trying to get you on a bandwagon to get rid of aspartame out of your diet. That's your business, okay? But I'm going to tell you what. We are able to make application to the truths we read. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do to make this right?" Obviously, they were convicted of their sin with the truth. The truth will set them free. They had to come to the realization that what they did was wrong. Well, what they did was they took the information that Peter gave them, and they that gladly received his word, the truth, were baptized, and that day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. Well, that was the result of truth. They believed it, and then they thought about it. They molded over in their brain, and they made some decisions that determined what they were going to believe. It determined how they were going to act, how they're going to behave, what they were going to do. They made some very important decisions based on the information that they received. You see, the Bible tells us that we are intellectual beings, that we are processing information all the time. God made us to be able to think. And there are very few people in this world that can't think. There are some people who don't want to think. And there's a difference. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 5 through 7 says, "Get wisdom and get understanding. Forget it not." Don't forget it. "Neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not." Here's the personification of wisdom. "And she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee." We're talking about wisdom. "Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with all thy getting, get understanding." Proverbs 4, 5 through 7. And therefore, from the Bible, we learn that we are thinking individuals, that we are capable of learning, that we're capable of evaluating what it is that we're hearing. We can test it. We can prove it. We can put it to the test. We can then make decisions. It can result in a change in our actions and in our behavior. Jesus said, Pilate said, to the people that wanted to crucify Jesus, "What shall I do then with this Jesus which is called Christ?" And they said, "Let him be crucified." We have a song in our hymnal based on this verse right here. What will you do with Jesus? Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. What decision will we make as intellectual beings this week, as New Testament Christians? Will we make the decision to study our Bibles more, to pray to Him more often, to grow in our knowledge of the Word? Will we make the decision to talk to more people about their soul and invite them to a Bible study or to invite them to an assembly here at this church? Will we make the decision to be a more loving husband, a more loving wife, a more obedient child? What will we do with Jesus? He's waiting at the door. What if I haven't obeyed the gospel today? What will you do with Jesus? Will you put Him on in baptism? Will you repent of your sins today? Will you confess Jesus as the Christ? Will you obey the gospel? Will you be buried with Him in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins? Will you rise to walk in the newness of life? What will you do with Jesus? What will you do intellectually responding to heaven's invitation tonight? if you're here and you need to and you're subject to the invitation, you want to respond, maybe you have a prayer request, just meet us down front and we'll take care of spiritual business right now while we stand and while we sing.